So I know that it's a little unusual to do a vision casting sermon in April, especially because Easter is just a couple weeks away, and we are going to touch on Easter. Don't worry. Next week, we're going to start a new series, but we have experienced a bit of growth in the last 4 months or so, and so we have a lot of new people, and so in light of that, I really wanted to spend some time talking to those of you who are newer to Revolve, maybe you're new to Revolve in the last year, and then reminding those of you who have been around Revolve for a while, I want to remind you about some of the things that we have talked about frequently over the years, and so that's, I want to touch on questions like, what is our history, why did we plant, in other words, start Revolve 13 years ago, what are we all about, why do we have a weird name, seemed like a good idea at the time, you know? Why do we do what we do? Why don't we do fill-in-the-blank program that existed at your previous church, if you went to a previous church? You know, why don't we do that? These are the kinds of questions that we get on a regular basis. And so it seemed like a good time to actually pause in between series and say, let's talk about this. And so who am I? Well, guys, my name is Bill. I know I don't care if you call me Pastor Bill or not. It always made me a little uncomfortable when Jesus is like, call no man teacher, you got one teacher. Call no man father, you have one father. I'm like, people call me pastor. Is that allowed? I really don't care if you call me Pastor Bill or not. I appreciate the fact you're trying to show respect, but Bill is fine. I did not grow up in church. You can ask my parents. They're here. They will tell you that we kind of grew up not really talking about spiritual things. My parents were raised in the Catholic Church, strict Catholic households. You can always ask them about their testimony of coming to faith. But it was in high school that I started to get curious about faith, generally speaking. And when I say generally speaking, I mean I read books on everything from Taoism to astral projection to the Bible. I just was curious, thinking that there was something else out there. And it wound up being my calculus teacher who explained the gospel to me. And that was my freshman year. I wasn't in calculus in freshman year. But he was the guy who explained it. You can think I was in calculus freshman year because I'm like Doogie Howser, okay? But he's the one who explained the gospel to me for the first time. And I wound up believing in Jesus, but it really wasn't until college that I feel like I surrendered to Christ. In other words, I feel as though in high school, it was kind of like I was on this side of the fence and I'm like looking over the fence and I could describe to you what was on that side of the fence, but I wasn't actually surrendering to go over there. And maybe some of you guys, or a lot of you guys, can relate to that. But it was in college that I feel like I truly surrendered to Jesus. Not just something that I believed in my head, but I really believed it in my heart. It was real. And throughout college was an amazing time of growth. College is where I met Gina, and we got married after college. But during college is also where I came face to face with the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. Verses 16 and following, which Jesus says he has all authority. He says, therefore, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations or all ethnicities. He says to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, to teach them to obey all that he has commanded. And then gives this conditional promise, this reminder that as you go, he's going to be with us. And so as I came face to face with that, as I read the book of Matthew, Matthew was the first book of the Bible that I read. I still remember going through the Sermon on the Mount and having to stop every paragraph because I was like, whoa, that's a sin too? And going through the list and being totally overwhelmed and thankful for his grace. But as I finished the Gospel of Matthew and it ends on the Great Commission, this opportunity opened up in front of us, and that's that Gina's family, they were organizing a trip to the Czech Republic. And I actually went on that trip with Gina and Angela and Nicole, right, who all go to Revolve. And we went to the Czech Republic to work at a Word of Life summer camp. We were supposed to go for 2 weeks, and I canceled my trip home. And it was one of those things that you just kind of do when you're young and naive. And I just was like, yeah, I'm not going home. Thankfully, Brian, the guy who was leading the trip, booked me a return flight home at the end of the summer because that wasn't even on my radar. I was like, he's just going to stay. And thankfully, everybody else chipped in money to pay for me to stay.
Thank you, by the way. I probably never said thank you. Seems like something I wouldn't do. But God really grabbed a hold of my heart. And I remember being overseas and thinking, whoa, there's like this whole other world here that needs to know about Jesus. When we came home, we started school at the end of August, and it was that September 11th that the two towers got hit in New York City. And I went to the TCNJ, College of New Jersey, so really a lot of people in our college were directly impacted by the 9/11 attack. And it just so happened that same week of the September 11th attacks, we had our InterVarsity large group meeting on Thursday night. That was the College Christian Fellowship. And the teacher, or the guest speaker, was from Arab World Missions. And he gave a history of Islam and kind of traced it all the way back to Ishmael in the book of Genesis. And I just remember being dumbstruck that, you know, Czech Republic was like, hey, there's this whole other world, but it's still Europe. It's still kind of like America, but they just eat more rolls for breakfast. You know what I mean? And then all of a sudden realizing there's this whole other world that I had never been exposed to as a, you know, a white kid growing up in Warren County, which is very rural where I grew up. And that was amazing to me. And the Lord really started stirring my heart for the unreached. And we say unreached. Unreached, you know, you could say, well, my neighbor's unreached. He doesn't know Jesus. No, he's not unreached because you live next to him. Unreached means people who have no access to the gospel. And it's almost 3 billion people in the world if there's nobody even in their community who could tell them about Jesus. And so, Muslims, Buddhists, Chinese, atheists, tribal. And so the Lord started really stirring my heart for this. And so during college, things continued. During college, I was leading prayer meetings. We used to pray every night at 10 p.m. I think about that now in hindsight, and I'm like, that's crazy. Every night at 10 p.m., I'm supposed to be asleep at 10 p.m. We led Bible studies. We shared the gospel publicly. We would go street evangelizing regularly in Princeton with people who were a lot smarter than us, but the Holy Spirit's smarter than them. And we went street evangelizing regularly in New Hope with people who were heavy in the occult and alternative lifestyles. After college, Jean and I got married. I started my Master's of Divinity program. I don't know why they call it that. It sounds like kind of like you're learning to harness I don't know what it is, Master's of Divinity. It's basically studying God, right, and ministry. And Jean and I, after I graduated, we went to go work with Moroccan immigrants in Spain. And to be honest, we left the field as midterm missionaries a little bit of a mess, as in the field counselor or psychiatrist, I don't know what she was, she pretty much was like, you need professional help. And I was like, you need professional help. But it really was the fact that the Lord was starting to do deep soul work in me, especially to prepare me for what the Lord had next for us. And it was during that time that Gina and I basically looked at each other and we said, look, we just got to go move to a Muslim country because we're always going to regret it if we never try. And so but that was our plan. Our plan was to move into the heart of the unreached world, to the largest Muslim nation in the world. And we were there on a month-long vision trip, meeting our future team, all that kind of stuff, when we were exposed to a work of God that amazed us. That the worker there, they had started a Bible study with a few Muslims from an unreached people group. And that Bible study in a year had gone 12 generations deep and turned into 86 other groups, which eventually became churches. And of those 86 groups that started, our partner was only involved in two of them. That it was just a self-propagating movement of the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in conjunction, which is always how God has worked, by His Word and His Spirit. And we were struck by that, and we were sold on it. The fact that it was biblical, it was simple, it was reproducible, it was scalable, that it was working among UPGs, and that it was free from what you'll hear me call churchianity culture. But then we're home, and we're filling out our paperwork, and God totally derailed us. because every time we tried to move forward to move there, something would happen. Our paperwork would get lost in the mail, because that was still when you would mail things. And things just kept happening like that. We were scheduled for our midterm, our onboarding training, and something happened. There'd be a snowstorm or something like that, and they would cancel it. And they say, well, we're going to do another one in 8 months. And when you're just sitting around waiting to go, some of you were former missionaries, you can know how that can be an exhausting feeling when you're like, I have to sit around for 8 months and wait. Like, I don't have a job. I'm just in this in-between stage of life. And it was during that time that God started stirring our hearts. And he started stirring our hearts to explore the idea of church planting. And let me tell you that when you talk to Gina or you hear my story, I can tell you that I never wanted to be a pastor because I honestly didn't think my ego could handle it. I'm being completely candid. I mean, it's just it's a weird thing. It's like you guys are all staring at me in a room. Tell me something, Bill. Well, I think I will tell you something. It's like a very egotistical job, right? So I didn't think my ego could handle it, one. Second of all, I really didn't want to live in New Jersey. And third, I really wanted to live out of a backpack with a machete. Like, is that too much to ask? I don't, all the guys, if you can hear me, say hoo-ah, right? I mean, I just was like, is it too much to ask that I want to be like the Christian version of Rambo? Like, that's what I wanted. I don't understand why that's, or like Indiana Jones, whatever, pick your movie. But no, the Lord said, plant a church. We were 30. I was 30 years old when we started Revolve. Think about that. Steve, Bonnie, I don't know why you were in my corner, because I was 30 years old when we all started the church together. That seems so crazy to me now. But what kind of church did we want to start? Well, we wanted to start a church that revolved around Jesus. That was why we chose the name. We didn't want a church that revolved around churchianity. In other words, and I'm not being critical, I'm just using this as examples, so like keep your emails at home. We didn't want to start a church that revolved around Baptist or Methodist or any random denomination. But we also didn't want to be like, well, we're non-denominational, bruh. We wanted to be a church that revolved around Jesus. In other words, we wanted to be a church that heard the word of God and obeyed the word of God. We wanted to plant a church that was divorced from churchianity. And I don't know if it was because I was raised non-Christian, but churchianity disgusts me. I'm just going to say it straight up. And those of you who are my friends, you know, it's like a weird thing. It's probably something in me that we need to deal with. But churchianity just disgusts me. We wanted to plant a church for people who were thirsty for God, but not for religion. We wanted to plant a church that was about the word and prayer, the spiritual tools God has given, as opposed to the manufactured tools that we tend to rely on. We wanted to plant a church where every single person who came, if they were willing, would be equipped to grow as a disciple. A disciple is just a follower who makes disciples. In other words, they would want to know how to grow as a follower and how to lead other people to follow Jesus better. We wanted to plant a church that could equip future missionaries, future church planners, future discipleship group leaders, future ministry leaders, because when we got overseas to work with Muslims, we realized the only thing we knew how to do was what we had observed, and you can't just go to a Muslim country and say, let's do a VBS, because they won't come. And so the things that we rely on in the United States to do work, they don't work in other cultures. They work in our culture. And so the illustration I've often given in the past is it's like you have strata of water under the ground, you know, and it's like you're just drilling a well, but you're always tapping the strata that's at 75 feet when there's also a strata of water at 150 feet and 500 feet and 1,000 feet. And the one that's 1,000 feet deep is a lot harder to get to. So let's just keep tapping the one at 75 feet. You understand what I'm trying to say? Or as Francis Chan said, you'll probably like his illustration better because he's Francis Chan. It's what he does, all right? And Francis Chan said, why would I fish in this pond where everybody's fishing from the same pond when there's a pond over there that nobody's fishing in? That's the idea. And so that really stirred our heart. We wanted to equip people that if God said to them, you're moving to Saudi, they would know how to function as disciple makers, not just in, you know, Monroe Township, New Jersey, but also in Jeddah, they would know what to do. So that's our history. What do we believe? Because with a name like Revolve, you might think, oh, they're probably a little bit more liberal or whatever it might be. Actually, I think Revolve is probably the most one of the most conservative churches in the county. And so what do we believe? Those of you who actually have this question on your mind, if you don't have this question on your mind, just tune out for a second. Revolve Church's theology is rooted in historic Christianity. So for those of you who this is extremely important to, maybe you're looking for a church for your family, you want to make sure you're not joining a cult. We stand in accordance with the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Definition, the Athanasian Creed, the 1689 London Baptist Confessional, the Five Solas, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, that's fine. I'm not talking to you at this moment. I'm talking to the people who it does mean something to. And so if that does mean something to you because you grew up and your church, you know, followed the shorter Westminster Confession, that's good. We're on the same page. And if you grew up in church and you've never heard of those things, we're probably more conservative than you are because we actually really value these things. I think the Apostles' Creed is something that all of us should know because it is the plumb line for determining what is heresy or not heresy on the most basic level. And so we're extremely theologically conservative, okay? If you say, I tuned out, listen to me. We believe in the Bible. We take it literally. We think the Bible is sufficient for life and for godliness. We believe it is living and active and is sharper than any two-edged sword. We believe it's God-breathed. And as John Piper said, it has a peculiar glory that the more you read it, the more you become convinced it is true. We believe that God works through the Bible by his Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit opens up our hearts and minds, illuminates the gospel, convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit reminds us of what is truth. His word is truth. And it's in that process that God transforms us from the inside out by the renewing of our mind. It is not a work of the flesh that any man can boast, but it is a work of his Spirit. He has the paddles. He brings your dead butt to life. Okay? And then he teaches you and instructs you and leads you along the way. We believe that Jesus is God and he is the only way to the Father. We believe he died on the cross to pay the full penalty of the wrath demanded by our sins, my sin and your sin. He died on the cross so that we could be forgiven. He was raised from the dead so that we could live forever. And then he sent us the Holy Spirit so that we could follow him as King. We believe Jesus is returning soon. And it is our job to live out the great commandment, love God, love your neighbor, and the great commission to make disciples of all nations as we pursue holiness and purity, living upright, godly lives until he does return. He says this gospel will be proclaimed among all nations, and then the end will come. We don't have the same economy as God, maybe not even the same definition of nations as God, but we labor towards that end because it is the goal, the return of Christ. That's what we believe. So, you know, Lord willing, we're going to have slides soon. And if we had a slide on the screen, I want you to picture a tree. And I want you to picture the tree where you could see its roots. If you think of it this way, our theology is just a fancy word for your understanding and the study of God. That's the roots. And then above the roots, we have the tree trunk. Because of what we believe about God, there's things that we believe about the way ministry should happen. And then beyond that, we have the branches. And the branches are the most visible thing, the fruit. And that's the way we function, our method. So you have our theology, our philosophy, and our methodology. The day-to-day decisions, okay? And so that's our theology, but the philosophy of how do we think ministry should be done? This is where you really start to notice the differences in Revolve if you get here, stay around long enough. A big part of that philosophy is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 says this, and he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, in other words, these gifts of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints, that's you, by the way, saints, You need to toss aside the Catholic definition of saints. A saint is someone who is a regenerate believer in Christ, okay? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body. That's the work of the ministry. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And Paul goes on. So if I was going to paraphrase that in my own words, it's this. Jesus gave gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. He says he gave these gifts for a specific purpose, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, which is building up the body of Christ until we attain unity of the knowledge of God and of faith and are finally mature. And if you read to the end of the passage, that maturity is ultimately marked by love, okay? Love for God, love for one another, the great commandment. The point is this, Christ gave gifts. Now, Ephesians 4 is the shortest list of gifts. You can look at 1 Corinthians 12, you can look at Romans 12, there's other lists, but these gifts are different. These gifts are for the equipping of the saints. So let's just very briefly, because you could do a sermon on each of these, what do they mean? Well, apostle means sent one. That's what apostle literally means, a sent one. And we have big capital A apostles. Those were the guys who were eyewitnesses to Christ who wrote the Bible. They don't exist anymore. You can't become one by paying $75 a month online, okay? That's big A apostles. And then I do think we still have apostolic gifts. And apostolic gifts would be missionaries, church planters. That's what I see as apostolic gifting in today's day and age. The ones who are sent out to do the work of the ministry. Prophets, I like the definition of prophecy as God's word to you for another. Just very simple definition. It's those who speak the word of God under spirit-led insight to the church that's in line with the scriptures. Evangelists, gospel proclaimers, people who are exceptionally gifted at proclaiming the gospel. And then you have shepherds and teachers, and sometimes these words are linked, sometimes they're not. Depends on which commentary you read. But these are those who are instructed to care for the flock. And that idea of shepherd-teacher is most closely related to what you may be familiar with of the role of elder. Now, I want to note that I'm of the conviction that these are not offices. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher, I think they're gifts. I think the only offices we see in the New Testament are elder, deacon, and arguably member. Those are the gift. Those are the offices we see in the local church. But that doesn't mean that you can't have a person who's a gifted evangelist. And for example, you say Philip the evangelist, but it's not an office in the church. He was a really gifted evangelist. Does that make sense? You can talk to Bretton about it later if it doesn't make sense. Bretton, can you raise your hand? Bretton, we agree on that one, right? Oh, gosh. Okay. Talk to Bretton. Okay. Why did Jesus give these gifts? Verse 12 says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, which is for building up the body of Christ. Equipping the saints, mobilizing, empowering you. To not think Bill has to do the ministry and I drop a check, but to realize we do the ministry. And some of our role primarily is equipping. Some of our role is primarily executing. And there's a sense in which when you become a leader of the church, you switch from executing to equipping. Equipping the saints for ministry, that is to build up the church. The church is built up in many ways, right? But we do know this. One of the gifts is primarily outside of the church. That's the gift of evangelism. And all of the other gifts are internal. Building up the church, doing the work of discipleship, the work of evangelism, the work of caring, the work of shepherding, the work of loving. In other words, we live in a churchianity culture that treats their pastor slash elder, it's an interchangeable term in my mind, as more like chaplains than biblical elders. How many of you grew up in a church where the pastor's primary job was visiting people at hospitals and people who couldn't get leave their house? That's not a biblical model of what an elder should do. That's actually what a deacons should do. But in our churchianity culture, we developed a model where we say, I pay, you execute. And what I want you to execute are the things that I don't really have the time, energy, or desire to do. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. And so this is what I say when I say we want to hear and obey the scriptures instead of being defined by the churchianity of our culture and our day and our age. So all of us together are called to do the work of the ministry, to build up the body until the body is mature, unified in knowledge, unified in faith, unified in love. And guess what? Each of you, each of us has a role to play in that upbuilding. Sometimes you have a gifted evangelist. They're really good at bringing people in. And then you have some gifted shepherds who come alongside those who are hurting and wounded, and they know how to really do that deep soul triage to get people back in the fight. Everybody has a different goal, or a different gift, rather, for the purpose, the same goal of that maturation of the church. And so because we, in our philosophy of ministry, believe that our primary task is to equip you and not do the work for you, there are certain things that we value, right? And here's like a little bullet list. So buckle up. We think that ministry should be spirit-led, not driven by the zeitgeist. Anybody ever hear that word zeitgeist? You know what the word geist means in German? Ghost, right? Sounds like it. In other words, we think that ministry should be driven by the Holy Spirit and not the spirit of the age. That's what zeitgeist means. The spirit of the culture. What people demand. No. No. Can you imagine if you parented that way? Well, whatever my kid wants, I'm going to give him. Like, no, that's not how you parent. You give your child, students, parents give their children what we know you need, not what you want. And it's the same thing with ministry. It's not about what people demand. When we give people what they demand, we wind up jumping off of the road into a ditch because now we're talking with our kids program about how we navigate all kinds of things that are common in the world but forbidden in the scriptures. Okay? Two, we believe ministry should be word-centered. God has always used the word to change things. And that goes in tandem with this next one. We believe the Holy Spirit does the work through the word. Guys, in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was God. And it says, now the earth was formless and void. And in the Hebrew, that's tohu vavohu, which just sounds fun to say. You can say it with me if you want. Tohu vavohu. You don't have to say it with me. It's fine. It means formless and void, but it also means chaotic. Chaotic. And what did God do to tame the chaos? He formed a committee. No, what did he do? He spoke. It says the Spirit of God was hovering over the chaos, and he spoke. God has always used the Spirit and the Word to bring order out of chaos. When Paul left Titus in Crete, he said, I love it. He said, look, the Cretans, that's where we get that phrase from, by the way. He said, they're filthy, dirty liars. Therefore, teach them the word of God with boldness, because that's what's going to change the chaos of their lives is going to be the word and the spirit working in tandem. And so we believe in the word, first and foremost. We believe in the word. We believe prayer is the lifeblood of the church. As our acquaintance Daniel Henderson says, prayer should be worship-based, scripture-fed, and spirit-led. He also says our prayerlessness is our declaration of independence from God. In other words, your prayer life is an effective barometer to show you how much you're trusting on yourself or the Lord. In America, we have grown amazing at trying to accomplish great things for God in our flesh instead of in his spirit's power. We believe that it is our job to equip the people of God to do the work of the ministry, not do it for them. There's a priesthood of all believers. There is an elevation of the laity that needs to happen as we realize each of us is called to do this work. It is a grassroots ministry, not a professional celebrity ministry. Those of you who know me know how much I love celebrity Christianity. I just love it. So great. I love it how Kanye makes a profession of faith and all the Christians are like, you know what we should do? We should make him a pastor. What? He's been a Christian for 10 hours, maybe. Yeah, but he's Kanye. He'll reach the whole world. No, he won't. That's not how God works. There's one superstar and his name is Jesus and there's not enough room for anybody else on his stage. The bottom line is that we believe 100 equipped people is better than one mega equipped person. That's just the reality of life. That means we are decentralized. We want you to take the ball and run with it. We believe that everything we do as a church should be aiming for the Great Commission. That means healing, counseling, discipleship, soul care, teaching is not just about us getting a better head, but it's about getting us healthy so we can get back on the battlefield for King Jesus. We believe in radical generosity. Revolve, over the last few years, we average giving 50% of our money to world missions. That's been our norm since COVID. God released us from our building so we had more money to give. We believe everyone at the church should serve because it's not God's design to have 10% of the people doing 90% of the work. When we planted, we met so many of you who were burned out from your previous church experience because you served every single week for years. And our goal was to say, if everybody, let's go down the blah, 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 blah. If every single person serves once a month, then nobody gets burned out. That was our hope. We believe that the Great Commission shapes our purpose, our goals, and it says to disciple nations, which means we target nations, the undiscipled, the unreached. Now, because of our core convictions of theology and philosophy, there's certain things we simply don't do. I'll give you some examples. My primary job is to equip you, not to be a cruise director or to be a matchmaker. That's what we need to do as we love one another. Talk to Bonnie. She called out like 17 marriages that happened at Revolve. So if you need to find a spouse, Bonnie will line you up, okay? And so it's not my job to be a cruise director or a matchmaker. This is us as we love one another. In other words, if you feel left out, if you feel new and you don't know how to get connected, you guys have to turn around and say hi to the people who are here. That's just the bottom line, because we're equipping you to be normal humans who say hello to people, okay? And so turn around, say hi to someone you didn't know before you leave today, invite them to coffee, ask them their testimony. That's how we love one another. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Can I get an amen? All right, thank you. So I'm not going to do those things. I don't think community is primarily formed in potlucks. I think community is forged with battle buddies in the trenches as you serve together, share together, and minister alongside one another. That's just my conviction. You want to make some friends? Go on a mission trip together. That's how you get real community. You raise kids together. You serve together. You go to New York City on a seed week together. You hold each other in the trenches. That's how you get real friends. You're also going to notice we don't do a lot of programs. I'll tell you why. I think they're bloated. They cost a lot of money. They take a lot of time. There's a low return on investment. And simply stated, I think most programs are things Christians like instead of things that actually impact eternity. This is when you can say, Bill's kind of a jerk. But I think the research backs me up. We don't do event evangelism. We're never going to have a helicopter that throws eggs out of a side door. I think the gospel, hear me, it's not because I'm a jerk. It's because the gospel moves fastest and furthest in all of your social circles. Not when you convince your social circles to come to an Easter egg hunt. This is what I mean when I say churchianity needs to get flipped upside down. We need to have a grassroots army of people who carry the banner of King Jesus everywhere they go. Positively, that means we're going to equip you for the Great Commissions. We're going to send you to the nations. We're going to target unreached people groups. And every single American we meet who comes to faith, our goal is to equip them, disciple them, and get them ready for active service. That means that we will teach you to self-feed. We will teach you to pray. We will teach you to hear from God. We will teach you to share what he says. We will hold you accountable to obey him. We will try to love one another well and serve one another well, and we will try to go well. And that's why there's a fruit on that tree of theology, philosophy, and methodology, and the fruit is the Discovery Bible Study, which you should all have this thing. See, what people don't realize is that this is an extremely intentional decision that I have made to do the Discovery Bible Study. Because most churches focus on the content, but we focus more on the biblical hermeneutical principle, how to read the Bible, to teach you how to learn, to hear, obey, and share in community. In other words, the curriculum to me isn't that important. What's important to me is that you understand the pedagogical base of how to read the Bible, obey the Bible, apply it, and share it. And that's why I love the Discovery Bible Study. It's super simple. Let me just read it real quick. It says, share a high and a low from last week. Pray for one another. What did we talk about last week? How did it change you? Did you share it with anyone? Those are embedding kind of a neural plasticity in your mind of prayer, thanksgiving, and intercession, supplication, as well as accountability. What did you learn last week? Did you do anything about it? And evangelism. Did you share the story with anyone? And then looking up, read the passage 2 times. Retell it in your own words, paraphrasing it. Are there any words that are unclear, you don't understand? And then asking 2 basic questions. The theologian John Calvin said this was the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self, the 2 most basic things you need to learn. What does this teach us about God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? What does this teach us about people? And then looking ahead, is there a sin to avoid, a promise to remember, an example to follow, a command to obey? How will you apply this passage? With whom can you share this passage? And then commissioning it to the Lord. It's about learning to hear, to obey, and to share, and then having the accountability and responsibility surrounding that to make sure that we actually do it. See, the Discovery Bible Study is learner-centered active engagement from a pedagogical, that's the study of learning. From a philosophical perspective, it lets the scripture and the spirit take the lead because we believe the word does the work and we believe the spirit is the teacher, so we want the content to be the Bible and the content expert to be the Holy Spirit, not me and not you, though we acknowledge that God has gifted teachers and we are thankful for them. See, the Discovery Bible Study, or the DBS, is set to put those 2 truths at the front and center. It's about teaching a man to fish instead of giving him a fish. It's a philosophy about group and individual empowerment. It's about putting every disciple on a trajectory of discipleship health and success. And you realize that if you were developed from the beginning to have accountability, to share, to know how to pray, to know how to read, and then to do this in community, you have all of the core foundational building blocks to be a disciple who makes disciples. Because everything else you can learn as you hear and obey the word of God. We love the DBS because it's simple, it's structured, it's reproducible, it's scalable. It has a basic pattern. And I know there's some of you who say, yes, but it's shallow. That's why I hate it. If you think it's shallow, it's because you're using it wrong. Because the DBS is a scalable hermeneutic. It doesn't need to stop at those questions. It's the idea of discussion and discovery-based learning. If you want to ask really fancy questions, like what does this passage teach us about pneumatology? By all means, ask the fancy questions. The point is that it's discussion and discovery. And this is why. From a pedagogical perspective, you have something called the cone of learning. Teachers, you might have heard of this before. The cone of learning tells you that if you are lectured, you retain 10 to 15%. If you discover it, do you want to know what that number jumps to? Anybody know it? 90%. If you discover something from yourself, you have a 90% retention rate. If you listen to a lecture, 10%, maybe 15. So the DBS is a strategic choice because I want you to retain what you read. And if my goal or my focus is to say, I'm just going to tell you everything you need to know, you're not going to retain it. You're going to forget this sermon before you get home. It's very counterintuitive, It's almost like we do church in a weird way. Listen, I want us to be a people who hear, obey, and share. When you have a friend who's curious about the faith, I want you to say, I have a Bible and I have a list of questions and I have the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. I'm pretty sure he can still do the work that he wants to do, even though I don't have an active subscription to Tim Tebow's thing on Right Now Media. Guys, God wants to use you. He always has used obedient people in his spirit and the word. That's what he wants to use. You see, we've become so reliant on external tools that we forget that God is alive and the word is alive and the spirit is alive and active and moving, and he's inviting us into this amazing dance. And so we just need to learn to go with it. And that's why I love the DBS. Let me land this plane. Whether you've been here for years or whether this is your first Sunday, the invitation is the same. I want you to know Jesus deeply. I want you to follow him boldly, and I want you to help other people do the same. And what you win people with is what you win people to. If you win people because you gave them an iPad for showing up at church, then they're going to tell their friends about this church that gives out free iPads to its visitors. But if you fell in love with the Jesus of the Bible, then when your friends have questions about faith, you know where you're going to bring them? To the Jesus of the Bible. We want you to hear, obey, and share. We want you to love God, love one another, and tell the world. We're not looking for spectators. We're asking God to raise up producers who hear, obey, and share. People who will walk with Jesus, walk with others in community, and walk into the world carrying his name. In other words, if you're listening to this online and that is your excuse to say, well, I just listen online, you're missing the boat. Because we need to do these things in active community, raw and real community. We want to see more missionaries, more church planters, more people bringing the gospel into their workplace for King Jesus. And this isn't our vision. This is his vision, which he clearly communicates in the scriptures. But so many churches in America have just grown accustomed to copy and pasting Andy Stanley's vision instead of actually asking what the Bible wants, the Bible says our vision should be. And so ask yourself this week, what's your next step? Maybe it's joining a Discovery Bible study. We have one happening on Tuesday evenings. Victor, can you raise your hand? You can go talk to Victor about it if you have any questions. Maybe it's starting a Discovery Bible study. You say, well, I don't know how. Yes, you do. It's literally right here. Grab a group of friends. Grab some neighbors. Grab some coworkers. Start reading the Word of God together. No one's asking you to be the teacher. We're letting the Holy Spirit be the teacher. But let us know so we can keep you encouraged and coach you along the way. Maybe it's starting to give aggressively because you've been afraid to give because you don't know what churches do with their money. We give half of our money away. Maybe it's joining a serve team because our goal is to get 100% of the people who regularly attend in a serve team so nobody gets burned out. Maybe it's just the fact that God has been nudging you and something I said sparked something and you need to come up and tell me. Maybe it's just for you to acknowledge out loud, Jesus, I'm in. I don't know what to do, but here I am. See, the definition of mobilization is to prepare and organize troops for service. That's our goal at Revolve. I don't care if we're the biggest church in the county. I really don't. I truly don't. Those of you guys who know me know that I'm not impressed with any of that kind of stuff. This is what I care about. I care that we prepare you and organize you for service to our King Jesus for gospel service. And so if you're excited, if you're eager, if you're confused, come and talk to the elders. Would the elders stand up just so people know who you guys are? If you're an elder, please stand up. There we go. So you can see these guys. Grab one of them. Talk with them if you have any questions about how you can get involved. You have any questions? You think I'm weird? Complain to them. But this is what we want to be about as a church. Does that make sense? All right, let me pray for us. And as a reminder, always, if you need prayer for any purpose, for healing, for celebration, for stress, you come up and pray with us after the service. We'll have a prayer team who is available to pray over you. Father God, we pray that you would make us a people who hear, obey, and share. God, we are weak. We know that we're weak, Lord. God, we know that we are a people who need true freedom from the things that we struggle with, struggling with our flesh, struggling with the world, struggling with the enemy, God. But you have already freed us in Christ, and we want to experience more of that freedom in the day-to-day, because we don't want to be hindered as we run the race for King Jesus. We want to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, tossing aside the sin that trips us up and the hindrances that entangle our feet, and we want to run with joy the race set before us. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would use this little vision casting sermon to stir our hearts and to get us excited about what you are doing, what you want to do, and what you will do. We pray these things in your name. Amen.